And I invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark, and not Mark, to, I'm in the wrong book of the Bible here, to John chapter 1. We'll look at Mark in a little bit, but John chapter 1. And we're going to continue with our study of this gospel this morning. If you would, pray with me as we begin, and then we'll look into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can now turn open the Scriptures to learn from them, to think about them a little bit more deeply, how they relate to our lives. We ask that you be honored in our time. We thank you for it and pray that you would help us in learning and applying your truth by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One word that has particularly been on my mind lately is the word preparation. And as I think about that word more, I've been thinking about it through the morning, we prepare for a lot of things. We're always preparing for something. It might be a small thing, such as, or a small amount of preparation, such as getting ready to come to church in the morning. You had to prepare. You brushed your teeth and you shaved or showered or picked out your clothes or whatever the case is. You had to prepare to come here today. And so there's lots of small things that we prepare for. There's also bigger things we prepare for. Our high school and college graduates have been preparing many years for the next stage of their life that they're going to enter into. This church has been preparing for some time now for a 50-year anniversary, a 50-year anniversary celebration of the time this church has been here as we look forward to next month. And we've also been preparing to do some remodel on our facility. And on it goes. In fact, we would ask you to be praying for that remodel because we're hitting some snags with the city on that. But all the point is that we are always preparing. For the past 20 years, I have endeavored to personally prepare for the day that arrived yesterday, the day I would give my first daughter away in marriage. And years of discipline, instruction, rebuke, correction, warning, cautioning her, prayer, gifts, hugs, kisses, all showered upon her with the love of a father's heart for his little girl, came to a grand finale yesterday. My daughter, now turned young woman, celebrated her wedding. And my joy of giving her in marriage was really only trumped by my pastoral privilege to participate in officiating it. But there's hardly a more thrilling moment a father can experience than to see him participate in his daughter's wedding, one of the happiest days of her life. And I think the same might be said of sons also. I haven't given a son away yet, and I don't think I'll ever have to. They'll just pretty much walk off and say, "See you, Dad, I'm getting married." But nonetheless, I'm sure it'll be a joyful time when we come to that point also. And yet what I want to stress here for just a moment is those years of preparation. Because it was those years of preparation that truly laid the foundation for my joy being so full and undiminished yesterday. But imagine for a moment that I had not been faithful in this preparation. What if I had not taken an active role in her upbringing? What if instead I had neglected my relationship with her through the years of seminary training and pastoral ministry and always told her, "Well, honey, I've got to work now. I've got to get this done. I've got to get through this class. Maybe when I'm done." What if I would have done that? Or what if I had destroyed the relationship through all those battles with her in the teen years? Or even worse, what if I had run off on her mother, my beloved wife, thereby losing all respect in her young little eyes as I really ruined my marriage? What then? I dare say that had that been the scenario, or countless other failures, then yesterday would have been a horribly painful day to go through, personally. A day as full of regret and sorrow as it was of joy and praise to God. And I begin with that illustration, not only because it's uppermost on my mind for obvious reasons, but because it underscores a crucial theme of the present passage of study, and that is the absolutely vital role that preparation plays in significant events, welcoming an important event. And of infinitely, infinitely greater importance than my preparation of Hannah for her new family life was the preparation that John the Baptist faithfully fulfilled in announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His was the greatest privilege any man could hope to have had. Imagine if John had not prepared his way. Imagine if John had disqualified himself from being that voice crying in the wilderness. Even the thought is unconscionable. And yet we know he remained faithful to the very end. And we are continuing our study of John the Baptist and his preparation ministry for the Lord Jesus to arrive. If you would stand with me, let's read again this passage in John. We're going through John's Gospel. If you're visiting with us, we began the study of John's Gospel many weeks ago with an introduction, and now we're making our way through this Gospel verse by verse. And we've come up to verses 19 to 34 where we see the first coming of Christ announced. We begin there, and again, we covered some of these verses last week, so I will pick up in verse 24. No, I'll go ahead and read from verse 19, otherwise the context will not make sense. Beginning in verse 19, we read here, "This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" You may be seated. One movie I've enjoyed watching through the past 26-27 years or so on occasion is a movie called Princess Bride. And in Princess Bride, there is a scene in which the herald is announcing King Humperdinck. King Humperdinck is going to appear. And they're announcing it with all sorts of fanfare. That's one of those safe movies I can at least mention. I'm not saying you should go watch it, but it's a fairly safe kids movie type of thing, adventure movie. And yet, when you think of a herald announcing a king with all the fanfare, how much more important was John the Baptist's heralding of the Lord Jesus Christ? Compared to any other herald of history, his role that he had as a forerunner of Christ surpassed them all, by far. And last week I suggested several theological and practical questions for you to consider, and I think they'll be on the screen behind me, but they're important questions to consider. For example, who was John the Baptist and what was his role? Who was he? The answer given in verses 23 and following reveals an eschatological reality. That is to say, he is the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah's prophecy. He baptizes in water and he preaches repentance from sin. We'll see more on that today. Number two, what did he testify about Jesus? What did John testify about Jesus? And here in verses 26 and 27, we begin to see a subtle Christology. More comes out in the verses following. But it starts to develop here as John testified that Jesus was the one standing among them who they did not know. They should have known him. but they did not know him. It reminds us that he came to his own in verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him. Here John says they did not know him. And we also learn that he is greater than John himself by dramatic proportions, especially in light of who John is. Number three was, what is the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism that Jesus would grant in the Holy Spirit? And that speaks to the categories of soteriology and pneumatology. That is the study of salvation and the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also find some practical questions, not just theological questions. For example, why is John's testimony relevant to us in the church today, if at all? I mean, why is it relevant to us? And the answer from last week is that it is the fulfillment of both Isaiah and Malachi's prophecies. And as the fulfillment, it assures us that Jesus really is the Lord who he was announcing, who he was preparing the way for, who the nation was expecting. So that when we call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive their sins, to grant them eternal life, we are calling them to believe on the only one who can do that. And we know that because John was the messenger who went before him. When we suggest to an unbeliever, for example, to read this gospel, the Gospel of John, to learn about Jesus, it is John. It is John the Baptist who builds the first case to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. As the first witness of Jesus, John's testimony contributes to our confidence that the one in whom we trust for eternal salvation is truly able to save. Furthermore, we talked about how his testimony provides an example for us of pre-salvation preparation. That is the truth for every person who is yet to come to faith in Christ, who will one day. They are in a pre-salvation stage. And just as John prepared the nation to receive Christ, we have an active role in a similar ministry. We have friends or family members who need to be prepared to receive him. As we celebrate Father's Day today, I ask you, how many dads have yet to turn to Christ? Dads who desperately need the forgiveness of sins that John first announced. Dads that need to know the truth so that they can pass it on to their kids, because they have such an incredibly huge role and influence in their children's lives, the power of the influence of a dad. Well, this preparation happens through the providential circumstances God brings into their lives. As they experience trials, as they become more aware of their sin, as they hear the gospel repeatedly, time and time again through their lives, and contrary to the popular song by the rock and roll band, the Rolling Stones, time is not on their side. It's not on their side. But rather, it's slipping away. Time is slipping away. And yet God uses us to participate in that preparation, just as he did John. Two other practical questions we need to answer are, how do these baptisms relate to us in the church today? Again, if at all. And number three is, have you believed John's testimony about Jesus? Have you believed John's testimony that he is the Son of God and responded correctly, accordingly? So looking at your outline, if you're following along with your notes, you can see this. We want to continue looking at the second of two stages of John's testimony about Jesus, so that you will believe that he is the Son of God and live according to that belief. Just as John makes clear, it is never enough to merely be baptized, to merely profess faith in Christ, but there should be an accompanying life of repentance, living according to your belief in him, turning from sin, following Christ, in your marriage, around your family, on the job, when at home all alone, among your friends, in every other setting in which you interact with, the same question remains, do you live like you really believe Jesus is the Son of God? Is it impacting your daily life? If you profess faith in Christ, you profess to believe this truth. Remember that John's testimony takes place over three consecutive days, with his general testimony of the Christ taking place on day one. That was your first point we looked at last time, just a little bit of review here. In verses 19 to 22, we learned of how John's negative testimony clarifies who he himself was not. I apologize for not emphasizing that last week. That was the blank to fill in. It clarifies who he himself was not. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, remember in verses 19 to 22, they're identified here as the Jews. It's the Jews. The Jews had sent their delegation to John out of Jerusalem. And so we are fair in acknowledging that this is coming from the highest Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And they propose three possible Old Testament figures as to the possible identity of John, all of which he categorically denies. Number one, he is not the Christ. Two, he's not Elijah. Three, nor the prophet. No, no, no. However, letter B, his positive testimony clarifies who he himself was. This is in verse 23, where he cites Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is the centerpiece of his testimony. John recognizes that he is that fulfillment of Isaiah, which together with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which I would write that down. I failed to give that to you last week. Malachi 3, verse 1 and Malachi 4, verse 5 gives us the confidence that John really did fulfill this role as the one to prepare the way for the Lord. And then finally, letter C, we looked briefly at his explanation of his ministry, which clarifies what his role was. The New American Standard translation of verse 24 leads us to believe that this first delegation mentioned in verse 19 has been sent from the Pharisees. That's how it's translated. A better translation, however, is the New International Version or the King James, which indicates that some of those who were sent were Pharisees. That is, in addition to the priests and Levites, there were some Pharisees that went along with them. And so they raised the question of verse 25. Let's look at that question in verse 25 again. The question itself implies the significance of John's baptizing ministry. They ask him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" This is a question striking at the heart of the authority by which he presumes to be able to baptize. The word baptize or baptism is, I'm sure many of you are familiar with, in the Gospels, normally means to immerse, to plunge, to dip. It can also mean to wash ceremonially for purification. It can also mean to bathe oneself. If you took a shower this morning, then in a sense you baptized yourself in the water. That would be more of a heavy sprinkling, I suppose, but the word can mean those different things. It can also be used metaphorically of affliction. Remember, Jesus said that he had a baptism to undergo. He was referring to his crucifixion. However, clearly the most common meaning by far is this idea of dipping or immersing, the way you would dip a garment in dye. My wife did that with my kids' shirts. She pounded pavement. She went to store after store looking for purple shirts. For some reason, my daughter likes purple. And so we were trying to find the appropriate color for this wedding. And so Priscilla ended up having to dye the shirts. Literally, she baptized the boys' shirts in a purple dye. And it would be used in that sense. And Jeannie helped her do that, which we were really appreciative of that. But that's in contrast to sprinkling. The purpose of baptism was to renew or establish a relationship with God. John's baptism was in water, we read here. It was for the purpose of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, as people confessed their sins. And we covered that last time. Now, just by way of application here, I believe there are some of you here this morning, I won't say your names, but some of you this morning who have come to faith in Christ as your Savior, but have never submitted yourselves to Christian baptism in water, as Jesus instructed. And I would suggest you need to take that step of obedience. It's an important step. On the last Sunday of this month, in fact, commercial, we've scheduled an introductory baptism class, 4 o'clock, last Sunday of this month. Be there. Some of you need to be there. Plan to identify yourself with the Lord in the waters of baptism. As far as John goes, this was, again, the leader's attempt to assess the authority by which he thought he could go baptize. He presumed to baptize. He did baptize. By what authority? He was making converts. A lot of people were following after John. Remember that baptizing Gentiles who were converting to Judaism was common. That was common. But baptizing Jews who were already God's people? Who does that? And yet that's exactly what John was doing. And it's in part why John was so controversial to these leaders, was stirring up so much attention. Look at in verse 2, though, we find John's answer to their question. We find here that it reveals that while he indeed has the authority to baptize, he is nothing compared to the one coming after him. And I love this because John, we read up back in verse 6, was sent from God. And I mentioned this last week. He came with the authority of God to do this ministry. The Jews simply come with the authority of the Sanhedrin, man's authority. John had all the authority to carry out this ministry. He had received it from God. He was that fulfillment of prophecy, that voice crying in the wilderness. But he recognizes he is nothing compared to the one coming after him. And so here is John's official testimony about Jesus Christ that we begin to read. And it begins with a declaration that he was not known, even though he was standing among the people. And more importantly, that John himself isn't even worthy to untie his sandal. Jesus so far surpasses John in importance that John claims he is not worthy to untie his sandal, which was the menial task of a slave. A slave would untie sandals. John says, I'm not even worthy to do the task of a slave. It only draws our attention to just how much greater the one was who was coming after John, who he was preparing the way for. I remind you again that in light of the greatness of John the Baptist, this is an astounding statement. Remember, it was Jesus who said, I repeat this again, but I want you to hear this again. It was Jesus who said that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And think about that for a moment. Greater than Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was taken. Greater than Noah, the only one God found righteous on the earth, despite the fact he received help from the fallen angels to build the ark. Oh no, sorry, that was a different Noah. That's the Noah in the movie. He was greater than Abraham. He was greater than Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. He was greater than Moses, the lawgiver, Samuel, the prophet, David, the king, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, and all the prophets. John was greater than all of them. None of them was as great as him. And yet, listen to Jesus' next words. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, despite the incomparable greatness of John the Baptist compared to every other Old Testament figure you read about in your Bible, due to his role as the forerunner of the Messiah preparing the way, despite all of that, the spiritual dimension of the kingdom surpasses his earthly ministry. And to even be the least in the kingdom is to be greater than John the Baptist. Every one of us who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is greater than him in that sense. Not because of who we are or what we've accomplished, but because of Christ, our spiritual inheritance. And of course, John would also one day be in the kingdom as well. So here John's providing a positive answer to this delegation. Again, it's the Sanhedrin, comprised of the highest religious authority in Israel, a religious supreme court of sorts. No higher court for religion in the nation. And in so doing, he utterly humbles himself. He humbles himself and turns all the attention to Jesus. All the attention on him. The greatness of Jesus. And he does it even more so on the second day, which we'll begin to look at. But beloved, I just want to stop for a second and just remind you what an example this is for us today. You know, I confess, this has become the number one thing that I listen for when I hear public addresses by purported Christians or people that I think are supposed to be Christians. I'm thinking to myself, well, will they speak the name of Jesus Christ? I'm listening for that. Will they mention his sacrifice and his resurrection? Or is it all about them? Or at best, how God has helped them or blessed them or used them? Some general language about God. When I hear interviews with athletes or movie stars or messages from commencement speakers, that's the season we're in, or from politicians or even pastors, and they talk all about religion and they make general references to God or even cite Bible verses, but there's no mention of Jesus Christ, then I am immediately suspect of their brand of Christless Christianity that they're peddling. It's without Christ. Beloved, I remind you again, our Catholic, Mormon, Muslim friends will say the same sort of things, but they will not speak and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed name of our Savior. And yet, I remind you, God the Father loves His Son. God the Father loves His Son. And He wants His Son to be glorified, always. And He sent the Holy Spirit in part to do just that. John 16, verse 14 tells us. So I ask you, will you? Do you? Do you speak the name of Christ to others? Will you exalt Him? Or do you feel like if you've simply mentioned something about God in the Bible, or merely defended Christian morals, or Christian teaching, or sentiments, not necessarily Christian, but just kind of Bible teaching, Bible sentiments, do you feel that you've successfully testified of Jesus Christ? Because I would suggest to you that those things are good, they're proper, we should stand for righteousness, we should defend biblical morals and values and all the rest of it. But they are not the core of the gospel. And I learned this in high school. I can argue about abortion, and I can argue about abstinence and not having sex before marriage, and I can argue about all sorts of stuff with my high school friends. But if I was not bringing them the gospel, then I was not bringing them Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Beloved, we must not be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation unto all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek." One of the qualities that I've so appreciated about the president of my former seminary is that whenever John MacArthur appeared on shows such as Larry King Live, when it used to run, he would not hesitate to speak the name of Christ and the gospel amid other less bold pastors and even unbelievers who were more concerned with not offending each other and the sensitivities of the audience than offending Almighty God. That you can mark my words. Mark my words, beloved. God delights. He delights in exalting His Son. God delights to lift up Jesus Christ, just like the Holy Spirit does. And so to talk about God in a Christian context without talking about Jesus Christ is a telltale sign that that individual either does not understand this true God, or perhaps may not even know Him, this God of which he speaks. Because God always loves to exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. There's a little notation on the location. It provides a geographical note on where John was conducting his baptizing ministry, his preaching. It reveals here that there was a second town identified as Bethany, the first being 2 miles away from Jerusalem in the south. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the two sisters and brother, lived. This Bethany, however, was beyond the Jordan. That is on the other side of the Jordan River, the east side of the Jordan River. Nothing else to say about verse 28. Let's go on to verse 29. As we noted last week, this first stage of John's testimony takes place on day one, which we know because of the opening words of verse 29, where we are introduced to the second day. Here we find John begins to give his specific testimony about Jesus. Look at verse 29 and following. We read there, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John's testimony reminds us of one simple truth, and that is this. If you are looking for a Savior, look no further. Look no further. There is no other who takes away the sin of the world. And so there is no other Savior, whether for the Jews or the Gentiles. As the angel announced to the shepherds at his birth, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. As Peter preached in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. My friends, you can trust this testimony, these witnesses, beginning with John, just as you can believe Jesus himself, who would later declare on the night on which he was betrayed, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let me just tell you today, if you do not know the Savior, the only way of forgiveness of your sins, of the hope of eternal life, of peace and of joy, not necessarily of a life filled with no trials, not an easy life, not riches, not the easy road, but a life with true inner joy and peace and contentment and purpose and nothing but glory ahead, you must turn to Jesus Christ. You must believe in Him to forgive your sins and to grant you that everlasting life. I was listening to a preacher just the other day talking about, don't remember who it was, but talking about how if Jesus got to heaven on a road of suffering, should we expect anything less as His followers? Should we expect that we're going to sail on up to heaven on nothing but wonder and ease and money and fame and fun and never have trials, never have hardships, never bear the sufferings of Christ? I think some of us try to get around that sometimes. You know, don't open our mouths when we know we should. Don't say anything about Christ because we might offend them. I don't want to offend someone. I don't know how many times I hear that sometimes. And it's like, I don't want to offend people either. I mean, believe it or not, some of you are going, really? I thought you always liked to offend. No, I don't like to offend people on purpose. I really don't. But if it's offending because of the cross of Christ, what can I do? The cross is offensive. And so that happens. Unfortunately, it happens. But we need to bring the truth of the gospel nonetheless. And so we do. By now, it's been at least 40 days since John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River when he sees him in verse 29 and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is returning from his time of being tempted in the wilderness, most likely, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Now John reveals this role of Jesus by focusing here on two aspects of who he is. Two aspects. He offers two supports for Jesus as the Savior of the world. The first focuses on the means by which he is able to save sinners. The means by which he is able to save sinners. And that is because he is the Lamb of God. That's what he calls him. As he sees him approaching, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, we know from the Old Testament that lambs are used in a number of different contexts. They're spoken of in conjunction with various things, whether it's ritual or sacrificial use. But I would suggest two that stand out in particular as the most relevant, I think, for which John calls on his fellow countrymen to behold. The first would be from Isaiah 53, verse 7, which speaks of the suffering servant who, remember, was like a lamb that is led to slaughter. That is, as a substitute for sinners. As verse 6 of Isaiah 53 states, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Clearly, the suffering servant would be a sin bearer. And here it is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. The second Old Testament reference that may have been in John's mind is the annual Passover lamb. While it was not specifically stated to be a sin-bearing lamb, it was sacrificed at twilight by the whole assembly of Israel on the 14th day of the first month. You can read Exodus chapter 12 on this. And while there's a different word for lamb used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that verse calls Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed. So Paul makes at least the connection in 1 Corinthians. And again, since Passover was the time that Jesus would also be sacrificed, would die for our sins on the cross, and so accomplish this salvation, then we know that this connection is proper. And perhaps John even spoke in such a way that he didn't even realize the significance of what he was saying. But the picture is one of total innocence, voluntary obedience as a sacrifice, resulting in a substitutionary atonement with full redemptive power. We can be assured Jesus is that Lamb of God. He is the one in whom salvation comes. And the reason he's able to save sinners, notice here, is that he takes their sin away. The word means to remove, to get rid of. He gets rid of sin. And it is the sin of the world, that is the totality of the world's sin, rather than just a bunch of individual acts, which is removed. It reminds us that this is the only remedy for the removal of sin. Whether the word world should be understood in an absolutely universal sense or not is debated among theologians. Probably the world here is best understood as all of humanity without distinction to race. It is not only the sin of Jews, but the sin of Gentiles also that is in view. But beloved, here is the first announcement of our Savior's role in this gospel. In verse 12 we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." But here we learn how sinful mankind can become God's children. And he accomplishes this by the removal of sin. Let me ask you something. If you know Christ, are you thankful to know that the sin you committed this past week, maybe this morning, or the sin you've been committing in the past, maybe the past 10, 20, or 30 years ago, that sin has been removed? Is anybody thankful for that? That's the role Jesus Christ plays. One hand went up. I trust that's representative, a hand of all of us. I know I am. I look back on sins in my life from 25 or 30 years ago, and it pains me, it grieves me to think that I could have committed sins even as a Christian. Not to mention things I did this last week, offenses against people, whatever. They're removed. The Lamb of God takes them away. And it's important to stress that the removal of the world's sin in no way suggests universal salvation. This doesn't mean that every individual sinner is forgiven and granted eternal life. We know that, most unfortunately. But it does draw our attention to the solution to all of humanity's greatest barrier to reconciliation with God. Peter writes to believers, I love this verse, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." It's a reference to Isaiah 53 verse 4. But that verse is in 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus not only provided, therefore, an example of suffering and faithfulness in the midst of suffering, but an actual atonement in which sin is removed. Look at the second one there. It's the second way Jesus is qualified to be the Savior of the world, and that is he has a higher rank than John in verse 30. Here we read once more, nearly word for word, John's testimony about Jesus, which was recorded back in verse 15. If you look at verse 15 and read verse 15 with verse 30, almost word for word the same. Jesus has a higher rank than John, despite the fact he was born after John, and despite the fact he had not even begun his ministry to gather disciples to himself, while John himself was drawing enormous crowds of people. And again, this points us to the pre-existence of Christ. There's no other way to explain how Jesus could have been before John unless he somehow was pre-existing before John. Again, this too is an important aspect of who he is as the Savior of the world. As John affirms, this is he. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. John says it. This is he. As John announces in the following verse, he knew that Jesus was this Savior when he came up out of the waters of baptism. Again, I cannot help but emphasize here the humility of John the Baptist as he realizes he's fading into the background and Jesus is rising to the spotlight. That's what's going to happen. As a pastor, I know the internal struggles of the heart, the desire to be first place, to take note when someone else surpasses me in some area of ministry, or pastors a larger church, or is experiencing numerical growth. I know that battle. I know the temptation to compare myself to other pastors. This is one of the reasons for discouragement pastors face in the ministry sometimes. That comparing, striving. Hey, how big is your church? You go to Shepherd's Conference. 500. Oh, yeah, what about yours? 60. All right. Hey, all right, brother. Yeah. Hey. Easy to get discouraged on stuff like that. It's one of the reasons that John understood, however, that his role was second to Jesus. He wasn't going to get caught up with that. Jesus rightfully had a higher rank than John. And even at the pinnacle, John is at the pinnacle of his baptizing ministry, and yet he wants to fade into the shadows and let Jesus rise to the spotlight. He had to be first because of who he is. So it doesn't surprise us to find John's always pointing people back to Jesus, calling them to believe in him, to demonstrate total devotion to him. And he does not feel slighted one bit when his own disciples leave him on the third day to follow Jesus. When he again says in verse 35, "Behold, the Lamb of God," verse 36. But beloved, let me ask you this morning as we start to get closer to wrapping this up. Does that describe you? Is this true of you? Is Jesus Christ first in our lives still today? Is there anything that rivals his lordship in your life? Perhaps the love of leisure, entertainments, hobbies, other amusements? Is it the pursuit of pleasure? What about the wonder of wealth or striving for success? You know, there's so many things that can woo our heart away from devotion to Jesus Christ in this world. So many things. And if you are feeling the pull of that divided loyalty between Jesus Christ and anything else, then I urge you to repent of that. Repent of an idolatrous heart that would love anything more than him. Anything. Not just sin, but even good things. Like our kids and our job and things that are good in our life. Well, that brings us to the reason John came baptizing in the first place. Look under letter B. Jesus subjected himself to water baptism. He subjected himself to water baptism. This is the second lesson we learn about Jesus. Not only is he the Savior of the world, but he subjected himself to water baptism. And these verses reveal why this was so important. First of all, notice, because this was the manner of his manifestation to Israel. This was the manner of his manifestation to Israel. Verses 31 and following show this. It is here that we begin to answer that third theological question about the difference between John and Jesus' baptisms, which has great importance for Christians still today. Jesus' baptism, that is. In fact, there are two crucial aspects of John's baptism of Jesus that we need to point out here that these verses focus on. And it can be summed up in the two words manifestation and identification. In verse 31, we have manifestation. John states plainly the reason he came baptizing. Notice it wasn't to gather the following of disciples. It wasn't to become a rock star baptizer. But so Jesus would become known to the nation of Israel, that he might be manifested to them. That's why he came baptizing. In fact, two times, notice John also admits of himself, "I did not recognize him." I didn't recognize him. Not that he did not recognize Jesus. Most likely he knew who Jesus was. It was his cousin. He probably knew of Jesus or had seen Jesus. But he didn't recognize that Jesus was the one who he was sent to prepare the way for. And then without actually recording the baptism of Jesus, as the other Gospels do, such as in Luke chapter 3 that I read this morning, he refers to what happened. Look at verse 32. He testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Now the significance of this comes out in the second crucial aspect of Jesus' baptism in verse 33, which is identification. John admits that he would not have identified his cousin Jesus as the one with a higher rank, as the one he was preparing the way for, if it had not been this baptizing ministry and the way he came out of the water. Verse 32, again, is repeated by in verse 33, that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and remained upon him. So think about that. Every single person John baptized, who was a man, he probably knew it wasn't going to be a woman, but every single man he baptized, he'd put him under and he'd bring him up and he'd watch. Is this him? Is this him? And he did that again and again, man after man, hundreds, if not thousands of times, until finally he realized this is the one. Here's John out there in the hot desert, beyond the Jordan, knowing what his role is, doing what God had sent him out to do, and up walks his own cousin, Jesus. I've wondered before if John had any idea that Jesus was this one who would come after him or not, whose shoe he would be unworthy to tie. Even before John baptizes Jesus, John tries to prevent him. Remember, he says in Matthew 3:14, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Again, all the Gospels record Jesus being baptized, or actually Jesus insisting on him doing this. John does not believe himself to be worthy to baptize Jesus at all, and yet he submits to Jesus insisting on him doing it. All the Gospels record that fact. Not that Jesus insists on him not doing it, but they all record that John was not worthy to baptize him. And you think about that. If he wasn't worthy to untie his sandal, how could he possibly be worthy to exercise the privilege of baptizing him? I mean, that's a great privilege. Some of you have been able to participate with me in baptizing a son or a daughter. It's a great privilege to do that. But then again, who else on earth could have baptized Jesus? There's nobody worthy to baptize Jesus. No one was more appropriate than his forerunner. And that, again, only extols the greatness of Jesus, even in his baptism, because John was so great. And yet what's more, as Jesus ascends from the water, that magnificent picture of the triune God, fully identified with the Son, transpires. And that was all the evidence John needed to confirm there he is. That's the one. Don't miss the reason for his assurance. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me. Again, just as in verse 6, God sent John to baptize. He told John exactly what to expect. And when we read this, we begin to see the significance of John's testimony. He did not testify to Joseph Smith or Muhammad or Gandhi or Buddha or any other religious leader. He testified to Jesus Christ. And if you are trusting in Jesus to be your Savior, then you can have full confidence you've believed in the only one able to resolve your greatest need, to remove that impenetrable sin barrier that stands between you and God. There's a second reason John's baptism of Jesus was so important, but our time is gone. Let me just mention it here and we're going to wrap up. And that is that this was the mode of his own ministry of the Spirit. Jesus would bring about the Spirit through a baptizing ministry, but it was a different baptism from John. Not in water, but with the Spirit. So next time we're going to continue and finish out this passage looking at that ministry and some of the differences and some of the issues between John's ministry and the ministry Jesus would have of baptizing in the Spirit. Please pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and that we could again learn about John the Baptist. We could learn about his ministry and how you used him to announce the coming of Jesus Christ, that first coming of Christ. We thank you that our Savior has come, that He accomplished redemption, and that all who believe on Him may be saved. There is nothing more important for us to come to terms with than that message, the gospel. May we be faithful not only to believe it ourselves, to preach it to ourselves, to just bask in the glory of its truth, but also to talk to others about it, to love people enough to speak the name of Jesus Christ, to never be ashamed of Him, but always bold in a humble, loving, gentle way, even as John was, to tell others the good news of Christ. We thank you for this time now, today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.